Let's take our Bibles to the book of Job. Book of Job. I love the book of Job. I'm tempted to say it's my favorite book, but that's kind of like my children. Whichever one I'm with at the time, it's my favorite, you know. I think it's safe to say that the age of privacy is over. Wherever you go today, there's probably somebody filming you. I'm not only talking about the cameras in the malls, the cameras in the shopping centers, the security cameras wherever you go. I'm talking about every other area part of your life. When you get into your car, you probably have a GPS or you use Google Maps. That's being recorded, that's being tracked. People are able to pretty much piece together your movements for several years, where you live, where you work, where you go. Cars increasingly are being equipped with dash cams. So people are busy filming other cars for the sake of insurance so that they film incidents and can report on that. Chances are you've already been filmed. You may even be on YouTube, right? When you go online, if you go online, I'm sure you do, Google, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram are tracking the websites you visit and they are selling you back to the advertisers. They're selling your interests back to people. What you search for, the websites you're interested in, people know that. Your ISP, your internet service provider, your cell phone company has a full list, and legally they have to keep that for several years of all the websites that you've visited. Today, sophisticated software can gather up all your purchases that you've done through your credit card or debit card and pretty much gather together all the places you shop at, all the things you buy, all the things you purchase. Wherever you go in public today, someone has a smartphone. Someone can film you. Someone probably is filming you. And increasingly, camera technology is now developed to where drones, mini drones, lapel cameras, Google glasses, even now insect-sized cameras are part of life. I hate to sound paranoid, but someone's watching you. Of course, that bothers us because we don't know these people. We don't know who's watching us, and we don't know what they plan to do with that information. Why are they watching us? What are they going to do with all of this information? But on another level, Christians are used to that, and we know a benevolent form of that experience. That is to say, we have a God who always watches us. We have a God who's always looking at us, who knows our everything, every move, every act, everything we've done and seen. He knows everything about us. Proverbs 15 verse 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Or as we saw last week when we dipped into Psalm 139, David 3,000 years ago says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether." You see, the God of the Bible knows everything about you. He knows things about you that you don't know about yourself. But His knowledge is not just restricted to you and I. It's not merely restricted to knowing His people. The Bible teaches that, in fact, God is omniscient. Science is from the Latin word for knowledge, scientia, and omniscient is all-knowing. "Great is our Lord," Psalm 147 says, "and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." God knows all that can be known. But that would be very little comfort to us if we didn't know who He was. Because after all, our governments are trying to be omniscient, in a sense, with their citizens. And I'm sure that doesn't bring you much joy. As governments become increasingly able, as we learned a few years ago with the Edward Snowden case and the NSA, we found out that they have been spying on our every internet move and all of our phone calls. And that certainly didn't bring us comfort and joy. But in the case of God, His omniscience, His all-knowingness is connected with his character, and his character is all wise. Wisdom is knowing perfect means to achieve perfect ends, and God has that. So much so that Paul explodes in praise in Romans 11, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, what we've done in this series is attempted to see these attributes of God not in their abstract form, but through the life and character of somebody in Scripture. And we're going to do that today as we look at Job. To understand what it is that God is all-knowing and all-wise, we look into the character of Job. Perhaps the most ancient book of the Bible, even older than Genesis. Even though Genesis records earlier events, Genesis was written during the lifetime of Moses. Job may well have been written before the time of Genesis. Job records events that took place round about the time of Abraham, so around 2100 BC. And it's not a book about Israelites, it's a book about Edomites. It's that nation of people that now live in the area known as Jordan. And in this book, we're going to meet this man named Job, who lived in this land at the time called Uz. Job was an incredibly wealthy and princely man. He owned around 11,000 animals. He was a man of great respect and great influence. He commanded a small army of servants and employees. But more importantly, he was a believer. He was a godly man who knew the true and living God, and he served God and he loved God. But Job's life was not destined to be an uncomplicated story of simply enjoying wealth and trying to be a believer amidst all of that. No, no. Job was caught up in a cosmic drama. Job's righteous life was going to become the centerpiece of a battle between God and his adversary, Satan. We pick up reading in verse 5 of Job chapter 1. Actually, verse 6. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Wow, what's going on here? This is amazing. This, last week in Daniel 7, we met the divine council. Remember that? A council of beings, at the head of whom is Yahweh, the true and living God. But there is this council of beings that in ways we don't fully understand meets. And amongst these glorious beings is one being who in Hebrew is called the Satan. Okay, there's actually a definite article. It's not a proper name at this point. It becomes a proper name in the New Testament, but at this point it's the Satan. And Satan in Hebrew is adversary. The one who opposes, the one who stands against. And so the Satan, who is a real person, and in the New Testament that simply becomes his proper name, stands here and God challenges him. That's interesting. It doesn't start with Satan. God challenges him and he says, "Have you considered, since you believe," and this is between the lines, "that it is an unrighteous thing or an oppressive or tyrannical thing for people to serve me, have you considered my servant Job, how blameless he is?" And Satan's answer is essentially, anyone would be good if they were spoilt like Job. Anyone would live that way if you hedged them about and made their life luxurious. But take away his toys and let's see how much of his devotion is left. So God, as it were, accepts the challenge and gives Satan permission to test Job's devotion without hurting him. And immediately, in the land of Uz, tragedies began to break out in Job's life. The first was crime. Sabians came and fell upon thousands of oxen and murdered his employees. Secondly, natural disaster. Lightning caused a massive fire, wiped out all the sheep, the servants died as well. If that weren't enough, thirdly, more crime, this time not from the Sabians, but from the Chaldeans, who come and steal the camels and murder the servants. In one day, he's lost 11,000 animals, all of his employees. He's ruined. Absolutely bankrupt in a day. Every penny. He said, well, at least he still had his family. Well, knock, 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 fourth messenger. I'm sorry to tell you, sir, all 10 of your adult children had gathered together in one house to celebrate. A wind came, knocked down the house, everyone died. Job has just lost everything. He tears his clothes, he shaves himself, he falls on his knees, he's crushed by the blows of providence. Satan is doing it, but God is in control. You couldn't be more devastated on one day. But in that place of kneeling and sobbing, Job says these amazing words in verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The end, right? No. Round two. Round two, the divine council meets again. And again, God challenges Satan, the accuser, to consider Job blameless and devoted in spite of these trials. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. As God says almost, yeah, checkmate, look, my servant is still serving me. Satan says, no, hang on. Anyone will keep serving me as long as they're protected. They'll look after the sufferings of others. If the loss is external to their own being, they will secretly be glad it hasn't happened to them. But touch his being, and that's the end of Job's faith. So God gives him permission. And Job breaks out in painful, festering boils from the crown of his head down to the soles of his feet. I don't know if you've ever had one boil. Yeah, I remember getting a boil as a child. It's just intense. You don't feel much else in your body. It's as if we just find a little part of your body and we just pump water in, and it just inflates, and it's red and it's painful. Now picture that, not in one place, but from the crown of your head down, the face, the neck, the back, all the sensitive parts of your skin, all the way down to where you can't sit, you can't sleep, you can't lie down. They're not only painful, they're festering, they're pussy, they're infected. There's undoubtedly sickness and weakness that's gone with it, huge misshapenness of appearance. Well, in physical agony, Job, you would think, is at the end of himself, and he's got another trial, and it happens to be his wife. Because his wife comes to him, and she says to him, verse 9 of chapter 2, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Well, it looks as if Job has retained his faith, but the trial isn't over. Because perhaps one of the worst parts of the trial is going to be Job's three friends. The three not-so-wise men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, travel over, and they begin counseling Job in a dialogue that runs from chapter 3. this dialogue is going to go from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 31. Now, we're not going to read all of those, but Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have a very, very binary view of God and of theology. And it works like this. You can summarize it. They believe God is sovereign over the world. God is just. Bad things are happening to you. You must be evil. Repent, and things will go back to normal. And that's their theology. God is sovereign. Nothing happens without His control. Bad things are happening to you. He is just. You must be wrong. Repent. But Job knew, as God knows, and as we know, having read the story, that in fact, no secret sin had brought this about. Why this has happened, he didn't know. And by the way, he never finds out. But he disputed their accusations and told them, one of my favorite parts, that they were miserable comforters. Now, Job began well. But as the trial went on, and as his three friends kept poking him with the stick of accusation, Job became increasingly testy towards God. He began questioning why bad things happen to good people, why good things happen to bad people. He began wondering out loud if God was perhaps targeting him, if God had some agenda against him, why God was cruelly prolonging his life when he simply could have ended his life and taken him out. And so he began demanding answers from God. He in fact demanded an audience with God, where God would show up and give an account to Job for why he had treated Job this way. In essence, what Job was doing was saying, I know God can do everything. I know He's sovereign, but this doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense. In other words, to summarize, it doesn't seem wise. Job wanted God to explain the wisdom of what he was doing. Well, as the dialogue finishes, we have a fourth man who I look at as a kind of a John the Baptist. He's Elihu. He's a younger man, and he says some things from chapter 32 to 37 that kind of set things up. And interestingly enough, God never corrects Elihu. But after Elihu's finished, Job gets what he wanted. But it was a lot more than he bargained for. The men sat in silence. None of them had been able to convince Job to agree with them that he was wrong. And they sat there now, just everyone had run out of arguments. And then probably as they sat in silence, the rustling of fallen leaves began to pick up. They noticed a cold wind causing their cloaks to flap. No one had seen a storm approaching that day, but the wind became a gust, and the gust became a gale, and a whirlwind was now present. And from the wind came more than whistling and rustling, a voice came. A voice undoubtedly with the deep, thunderous bass of a waterfall pounding the rocks. It was the voice of the Lord Himself. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. The true and the living God was now going to answer Job's request, but not as he had thought. God was not going to answer Job's questions. God was now going to ask Job some questions. In fact, God asked Job 77 questions of his own. This is an exam that runs from chapter 38 through to chapter 41. It's a God exam. Every question God asks has to do with God's knowledge of His creation and God's wisdom, His wise control over His creation. And the implication to Job is, Job, if you can't answer these questions, then you can't answer the question of whether or not I'm wise in how I deal with you. If you don't have the knowledge to answer these, then you definitely don't have the knowledge to critique what I'm doing with you. And I think Job, this speech here, Alfred Lord Tennyson called this the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. And I agree. I think this is the greatest poem written. And we're not going to read all 77 questions, but as we dip into these questions, I want to show you five things that God says about Himself, about God's knowledge, about His wisdom. We'll just dip in, comment briefly, as you get the scope of what God knows. Have a look at the first one. Verse 4 of chapter 38 to verse 11. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come but no further, and here your proud waves must stop? First thing about God's knowledge, God knows every event in the past, the present, and the future. In these two verses, God stretches back to a time that Genesis records as day one, day two, and day three. And He gives us far more detail here than Moses gives us in Genesis chapter one, because we find out ways that God crafted, things He said, an angelic audience that was present. See, God knows every event that's taken place, and He says to Job, where were you? Were you in that crowd? Were you next to me when I was doing that? Do you remember what I said to the waves? Were you there when I put the very first atom in place of the earth? Were you there? See, God knows every event from the beginning of creation, when successive events began, all the way through to eternity future. God knows that. But God knows more than that. God knows, secondly, what no human has discovered. Look at verse 16. He says, have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is this place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Let no one say that irony and sarcasm are evil, for God is using it here. And He says to Job, Job, have you walked amongst the springs of the sea? Do you know that until the 1960s, man didn't even know there were springs in the sea? We'd never observed them. But then, after that time, we became aware of them. God says, have you walked there? Do you understand the gates of death? We still don't understand death. They're still trying to do experiments where people are now on ECG machines and trying to understand what happens at that moment, what happens to consciousness, and from their secular point of view, they're trying to understand what happens, but they don't understand. We still don't understand all the properties of light. Oh, we've managed to do things with it. We've managed to slow it down. We've managed to split it. We've managed to almost figure out how to get it going through radiation, but we still don't understand it. In fact, we're still understanding, as He says in verse 24, how lightning works. Look what He says in verse 24. By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? We're still figuring that out. 4,000 years after Job, we still don't fully understand these things. You see what's going on? God knows things that man has never discovered. You know the saying goes, you don't know what you don't know. Okay, well, if you don't know that, here's a new saying for you. You don't know what you don't know. You know, the effect of a knowledgeable mind upon your mind should be to make you ask questions that you never asked before. When you're in the presence of a knowledgeable mind, the thing that you're going to start saying is, I never thought of that. I never even considered that. Here is God asking Job questions he would not remotely have asked himself. Job was not going to be sitting there going, you know, the springs of the sea. The springs of the sea. I wonder. He had no idea. God asks Job these questions because Job felt that perhaps God didn't know what he was doing. Or perhaps God didn't have enough knowledge. Or perhaps God wasn't utilizing his knowledge well enough. God says, Job, I know things you've never even thought about. I know every event in the past, present, and future. I know what no human has discovered. Thirdly, look what God says in verse 39 of chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? There's a third thing God says. God provides, or God takes care of creatures man knows nothing about. You know what he's saying? God says to Job, who's been feeding those lions every day? Is that on your to-do list? Is that something you are in charge of? Is it something you tick off? Lions, zebras, giraffes, leaves for them, meat for them. Do you do that? He says, no. I feed animals you know nothing about. I feed ravens you will never see every day. I take care of them. You know nothing about them, Job. Billions of creatures need provision, and the psalm says, God opens his hand and they are fed, and he closes them and they aren't. Every day. There's a fourth thing God knows. Look at verse 24 again of chapter 38. He says, by what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Here's the fourth thing. God knows what no other mind knows about. He illustrates it perfectly. He says, I create rainstorms where there's no one to see them. There are storms happening now that I see that none of you will ever see, Job. Not a single human will see it, but I see it. You know what? We're discovering that there are rainstorms of liquid methane on moons around Saturn. Titan, in fact, has that. God sees those storms. Who knows how many other storms he sees in the galaxy where there's no human observers. And just to boot, God lists out several wild animals who are far from the pastures and herds of man, but God's watching over them. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Verse 5 and 6. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land is dwelling? Verse 9 of the same chapter. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow in the valleys behind you? Look at chapter 39, verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. You see what God's saying? The wild ox, the wild donkey, the eagle on the top of a mountain. You'll never get close to them, Job. I know them. I'm watching over them. I'm taking care of them. And the implication that should be coming home to Job is, if God is taking care of all these creatures I know nothing about, I wonder if he's taking care of me. Of course he is. You see, if God knows what no one else sees, the other implication is that God knows all that people try to hide from him. I think of Achan hiding the money in his tent, burying it underneath there, just thinking, well, you know, we go into this promised land, at least I'll be kind of ahead. And God says to Joshua, by lot, we're going to choose the tribe. And then and the tribe is chosen. And then from the tribe, we're going to choose the family. And then from the family, we find the man. And who's exposed? Achan. God knew it. God saw it. God saw when Sarah was in her tent and God said, look, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah starts to shake her head and giggle. And God says, why did she laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. She says, no, you did. He knows what we hide from him. When David thought that he had got rid of Uriah and married Bathsheba so everyone would think the child is his, God sent Nathan the prophet to say, you are the man. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows what no other mind knows. God knows what we seek to hide from him. But here's a fifth thing in Job. God knows every event and its cause. And I want you to notice in just these few verses how God asks Job about these events and how many of the events are things that we've been told to call natural events. And when we say natural events, we've been taught to think of them as kind of inexorable, inevitable events that just have to happen automatically. But God explains to Job who's behind these events. Look at verse chapter 38, verse 12. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? What makes the earth go around the sun and the earth to turn on its axis? God commands it. Chapter 38, verse 28. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. This so-called water cycle, the precipitation, we think happens automatically. Who's commanding it? Who's behind that event? God is. And God knows it. I love these verses in chapter 38, verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? These constellations that are still in our sky today that rise and fall, who's keeping them there? Who has arranged them in that way? Who makes sure that there's an order to the universe so that we always see them? Who is it? God. Chapter 38, verse 35. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? We in Johannesburg know about lightnings. And God says, I'm behind that. See, God knows every event and every cause because He causes and He's behind events. Some of them by His direct control, some of them by His permission and by agency. But He knows all events, past, present, and future. You know, He even knows what we would call contingent events or counterfactual events. That is, events that could happen in a different set of circumstances, and He knows about them. For example, when David was hiding in that little town called Keilah, Saul was chasing him. And he wanted to know if he should stay in that town or if he should leave. And he inquired of God, and he says, if I stay in this town, will the inhabitants hand me over to Saul? And God says, they will. So he gets out. You see, God knew a future that didn't take place. He knew what would have happened had David stayed in that town. He says to the cities of Capernaum, he says, woe unto you, because had the revelation that you've received been given to Sodom or been given to Tyre, they would have repented. God knows what would have happened had the incarnation and the preaching of Jesus gone to Sodom. He knows what would have happened, but He chose for it not to happen there. He knows counterfactual events. He knows not only the actual world, He knows all possible worlds. Put in theological terms, omniscience means God knows all that it is possible for a holy God to know. This is what Tozer said. Tozer said, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. He knows it. And all of this knowledge he knows immediately, effortlessly. You do know God never discovers. God never learns. God is never surprised. It is impossible to inform him. He's never taken aback. As Isaiah 40 verse 13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Rhetorical questions, what's the answer meant to be? No one. Perhaps we might ask this question then. If that's true, why then does God ask questions of people in the Bible? Why does he say, "Adam, where are you?" Why do we, for that matter, read God saying things to Abraham such as, "Now I know that you fear me"? If God knows everything, why should we pray if he already knows everything, if we can't inform him? The answer is this. The omniscient God questions us and tests us, not to learn from us, but so that we will learn. Learn about him, learn about ourselves. We pray not so as to give God information that he lacks, but to pour out our desires, our thanksgivings, our admirations, our adoration, our confession. And God desires that we commune with him. Now, friends, all of these questions that God asks Job are aimed not only at showing Job that God knows all that is knowable, but that he knows that with wisdom. He's not only omniscient, he's omnisapient, all wise. You see, it's as if God is saying, "You see all of this stuff that you didn't know that I do know. Do you see any mismanagement? Do you see any bad stewardship? Do you see any foolishness or wastage? As you see the wind, the rain, the stars, the land animals, the birds, the sea animals, the sea creatures. As you look at these things, Job, do you see any wisdom? Do you see meekness and majesty mixed together? Do you see gentleness mixed with power? Do you think it would be different when I deal with you? Do you think it would be different when I deal with the crown of my creation, that creature who bears my image, man? Do you think it would be different when I deal with my own regenerate child?" See, friends, as we look around at rampant evil, we've got to be honest. We can ask some of Job's questions, right? What's happening? I mean, okay, we say God's in control, but, and we add a big but what does Scripture say? It tells us in Ephesians 1 that we're predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? And so, when Paul is meditating on how God has worked it so that the Jewish people, through their unbelief, have made space for Gentiles to be saved. And in turn, when the fullness of the Gentiles is reached, it's going to bring Israel back in. And then there'll be an explosion of salvation for the whole world. You know what he ends up doing? He just laughs to himself and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We will spend an eternity looking at that plan. And if there's an action replay, we're going to be going, "Can we see that again? Can we see it again? Will you tell us that story again? Can we see how you did that again?" That's what God is doing with Job. "Job, I know everything and I'm all wise." And see, here's how the test works. He gives him 77 questions. And then Job tallies up his score. And if he gets an A or an A+, he can talk to his fellow God about how to run the world. No, I think we should do that differently. No, I wouldn't do that. And you can do the same. Do Job's test. Tally up your score. If you get an A or A+, you talk to God and say, no, from now on we're doing it my way. And just for the record, how did Job do? It's not a pass mark, even in South Africa. He got 0. Which probably disqualifies him not only from the basic knowledge competence test to be God, but most definitely from the higher grade advanced wisdom test of using perfect means to achieve perfect ends. And can I suggest, friends, I believe as beautiful as this is, God graciously gave Job a grade 1 test. A phonics for kindergarten test, so as not to crush Job under the weight of the knowledge and wisdom of God. God is a meek God, and you don't want God to throw His weight around. God gently says to His, I'm going to give you a very basic test. Let's see how you do. So how did Job respond? Look at chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. For I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job repented. And God restored to Job all that he'd lost and more. But you know what? That's not really the happy ending. The happy ending is not really that Job got all that he lost. The happy ending is that Job got what he'd never had before. A right view of God. Job got a deep, rich, robust view of the omniscient and all-wise God that affected him for the rest of his life. You see, God doesn't have to explain all that He's doing or give a full account to us in order to be omniscient and all-wise. We, as we see Him revealed, can rest our lives in Him and then say with Jude, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that You would give us grace to recognize the all-knowing, all-wise God, that we would work this practically into our lives as we consider what it is to dwell under the gaze of a God who knows all that is knowable and who uses that knowledge as perfect means to achieve perfect ends. You who are creating the best of all possible worlds, the new heavens and the new earth, a world better than non-existence would have been, as much as there is evil and pain and suffering, what You are planning is better than anything that would have otherwise been. Perfect wisdom. We bow before it. So give us, Father, a richer and enlarged view of You. We love You, we honor You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.